We are in chapter 7 tonight of Romans. Sorry, got to get things arranged here. Hey, Mikey. Yo, Mikey. Can you bring up, not those, I hate those, but these here. Can you bring this up a little bit? I don't want to make up the word that I'm teaching. I want to kind of read it, so if you can. Maybe Don was leading on the switch, okay. These right here. Thanks. All right. So we're in chapter 7. We left off at the very, very end of chapter 6. I'm not sure where, so I'm just going to sort of pick up around verse 18, and we'll read through and get a running start to chapter 7. And as we've been going through this, again, you know, Paul says in the first three chapters, he says, you know, he talks about the power of the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God to save anyone who believes, the Jew, the Gentile, but the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind. And there's no way out for anybody except through the provision that he's given to us through Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 1, he deals with the pagan, and he shows that the pagan is busted and that even creation itself testifies against the pagan. Is the evidence enough for the pagan in creation? And for the moralist in chapter 2, for the religious person in chapter 3, we come to chapter 4, and he shows clearly how it's by faith, by the grace of God, through faith, and that we're saved by the same faith that Abraham had. We must believe, and it's not a matter of just collecting the thoughts and saying, well, I've got them up here, and I check that box, check that box, check that box, but belief is depending on God, recognizing that I'm desperate without him. You know, I am a wretch without him. He's the one who saved me. I have to give him my entire life. And I think that, I say that a lot, I think. It really, you don't care what I think. The reality is we have to place our faith entirely on him. We have to place our faith entirely upon him. And it's so easy for us. Have you found this? And sharing the gospel with people in America, especially, maybe you haven't been outside, but in our the culture in America, for those of you who don't get out much, I mean out of the country much, we can miss this sometimes. But we live in such a very wealthy culture. I don't mean you're wealthy, of course, compared to the rest of the world you are. You know, the average person here makes more money in one day then at least half of the world is going to make in a week, okay, at minimum. But, you know, the wealth of our culture is such that we've mixed up which kingdom we're really in sometimes. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. Now we're in Christ. We're supposed to be spiritual people in him, born again. But our faith so often is in our culture, in the money that we make, those kinds of things, as opposed to in him and him alone. And so we can get very confused sometimes. And so, you know, this idea of exercising our faith, placing our faith entirely in Jesus Christ, Paul says, just as Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, in the same way, same for us, that as we believe, as we place our faith in Christ, his righteousness is given to us. It's nothing that we do. It's his righteousness that's given to us. And then we look at chapter 5 where he deals with this matter of what we usually call salvation, but technically it's justification, where, you know, we've placed our faith and the righteousness of Christ is given to us. And he deals with this matter of sanctification as we went to chapter 6 last week. And you know, I recognize that for all of us in many ways, but, you know, Romans is this incredible letter. You know, I often think, you know, so here's Paul writing this letter. He's not sitting down thinking, you know what, I'm going to write this really cool little book. It's going to end up in the Bible someday. You know, he's writing a letter to Christians, to first of all, his countrymen, to Jews who are in Rome and now believe in Yeshua, but also to the Gentiles who were there. And he's giving them the instruction in the faith. And Paul is arguably one of the most brilliant intellectuals that the world's ever seen. I think it'd be really hard to argue against that. And that becomes evident when we try to read the things that he writes sometimes. I think Romans and Ephesians especially, and for that matter Hebrews, if you think that he wrote Hebrews, I tend to, are in many ways from a grammatical standpoint or the way he constructs his sentences, you kind of have to plow through sometimes. It's okay, what are you really saying? And, you know, Paul, if you just got into Staples and bought some commas, it would help me to understand, you know, what you're saying here. You know, a semicolon here, a period there would really help. But he writes this really incredible stuff. We come to chapter 6, and he's dealing with this matter now of, so who do you submit to? You know, he's saying to them, you say you're a Christian. Now, do you submit to Christ? Do you follow him? Or are you submitting to your old nature? Because we've all done it, right? We call ourselves Christians, hallelujah. And I hear it a lot on a Sunday morning, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that's great, we should, right? And then, but God knows, so do our spouses, but, you know, how we really live, right? And what we really think. And it's the way a man or a woman thinks becomes evident in the way that we live it out, right? And so Paul's dealing with this whole matter of, well, then, who's your master? You say you're a Christian. Is he really your master? Is Christ really your master? Dylan said it. You always got to quote Dylan. You know, you got to serve somebody. It's going to be the devil or it's going to be the Lord. Everybody is going to serve someone. Everybody in this room serves someone. And really, on any given day, it's one or the other. It really is. And it's always binary. It's not somewhere in the middle. It's always binary. So he says, and I'll just pick it up at verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, right? We're supposed to be slaves. You're either going to be a slave of the devil when, you know, before you were born again, or you're going to be a slave of Christ. And so he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as, your body parts, really. Submit yourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, right? Before I was born again, it didn't concern me. I mean, it concerned me, you know, when I was younger, it concerned me what my parents thought. Honestly, not that much. It concerned me that I might get caught, right? That really. And there was a whole lot going on. And they thought they knew what everything was going on in my life, and I'm sure they didn't. But they thought they did. So I was concerned about getting busted by them or someone else. I might be concerned at times in the past, you know, in my unsaved man, what someone thought. But for the most part, to Paul's point, we didn't care about righteousness. We just went on and sinned. You know, as non-believers, we get the sense sometimes like, well, of course, wait. I mean, there are some people who are just plain bad people in this world, and then there's me. I mean, I'm an okay guy. I mean, I used to sell drugs, and to me, you know, I sold a righteous ounce when I was selling dope, you know? It was like because I was, you know, you could trust me when I sold something to you. I was selling drugs. Think about that. You know, it's like that's the brain damage that we had in those days. And so he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, right? Righteousness had no rule over us. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, I think back to the way I lived. Yeah, that's exactly right. And I'm often surprised that I'm not dead. But now, having been set free from sin, now having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, which is what? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The devil always pays. He always pays those who serve him. And it will feel good for a while, but ultimately he pays us our wage, which is physical death and spiritual death, you know, hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or don't you know, brothers? Now, see, again, Paul didn't sit down to write a 16-page or 16-chapter book and said, you know, last Wednesday, you know, I'm going to write chapter 6, and then he gave it a break at verse 23, and then said, I'll pick up and write my 7th chapter next week. Everything is just one, I don't know who knows what, but, you know, chapter and verse divisions weren't added to the Bible until the 12th and the 13th centuries. So, I mean, think about that. I'm very happy they're there. Because, you know, I mean, imagine what it was like one day for someone who's teaching, say, turn in your Bible to that place where it says, Go to Isaiah, that place where it says that even young men grow weak. And so, you know, people are going to fool around trying to figure out, it's actually chapter 40, but, you know, you wouldn't have known it otherwise. So it's nice to have chapter and verse divisions, but they can stumble us sometimes because we think that the topic is so different in one chapter than it is from another. There's no chapter breaks here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Or don't you know, brothers? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Don't you know, brothers? Now, you're tempted to think, Christian brothers, that he's using that in the sense that we would use it. But what does he say? For I speak to those who know the law. So who's he speaking to? Right, to the Jewish brothers. In fact, this is the first time he's actually used the word. I'm not sure what you do with this. But the first time he's used the word brothers or brethren since chapter 1. Don't you know, brothers? He says, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another. Some people like to find in this, you know, a teaching on divorce or marriage and divorce and remarriage. And not really. That's not his point. It's an illustration. That's what he's giving us here. And he's giving us an illustration that certainly is from the Torah, but also from just secular law in general, that the woman is bound to her husband. Actually, in that society, the man wasn't bound to his wife. The woman was bound to her husband. So he might be a real creep, but she couldn't ditch him. He could get rid of her any way he wanted to, almost, depending upon which rabbi you were talking to. But the woman couldn't. So, but he's using this as an illustration. You know, we use the terminology, the Bible uses this terminology, that we're married, that you know, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom. And you know, I guess I said it in the second service on Sunday, it's kind of weird for most guys to think of us ourselves as being the bride. Giggle, giggle, but guys, right? It's kind of weird to think, you know. I remember one guy who said it, you know, it takes a real man to be a bride. You know, you have to understand who you are in Christ to recognize that that's the perfect description, and I am really happy to be that. I'm really happy to be that, that he really is my bridegroom. But he's using that understanding here that you know, we're his, that we're the bride, Christ is our bridegroom, and now he's coming down to this matter of the law. By the way, for some of you who think, this is just hard stuff, I feel like I'm in law school. We are. And I got to give you a lot of credit because you've come through these 6-plus chapters now. We're in the 7th chapter, and we are coming to the point of this big, take a deep breath, easy plateau. But we've got some steps to go, okay? So, and sometimes I think we can come to chapter 7 and say, oh my word, now what? It's not that tough. We just have to sort of take it, you know, a slice at a time, like the salami, a slice at a time and move our way through this, and it starts to make a great deal of sense. So he uses this illustration of the woman who's married to this man, which is the law. She's married to Mr. Perfect. He's just perfect. He's perfect in every way. I mean, Mr. Perfect is one of these guys who, you know, he wakes up in the morning, he wakes up before the alarm, but he wakes up at the right time just before the alarm goes off. He wakes up, he has perfectly sweet breath. He gets up, he wears the perfect clothing, the perfect suit. His perfect tie is perfectly tied. His perfect shoes are perfectly polished. Everything about him is perfect. He drinks the perfect cup of coffee. He eats the perfect breakfast. He leaves his wife in the perfect way. He gives her the perfect kiss when he goes. He gets into his perfect car and he drives to his perfect job. He works a perfect day. He earns the perfect wage. Everything he does is perfect. He comes home at the perfect time. Everything about him, he says the perfect thing when he walks in the door. Everything about him is wonderful, perfect. He takes off his coat in the perfect way. He hangs it up in the perfect way in the closet. He sits down for a perfect meal. He eats a perfect meal. Everything about him is perfect. He looks around and he sees a sock on the floor. And everything is shattered at that point. And maybe some of you are married to a guy like that, but the point here is that's the law. There's no way to please this person. And Paul's making the point that this woman is bound to that man for as long as he's alive. And by the way, and she doesn't get to participate in ending that life. Okay, so she's bound to him. She can't get away from him. But of course, one morning, she wakes up and he's perfectly dead. He has the perfect burial suit on. His arms are already perfectly folded the way he's going to be in the casket. She's no longer bound to this man, is the point. No longer bound. She was bound as long as he was alive, but he's dead. See, Paul's using that as an illustration to show that the law, and by the way, some people teach what I'm about to say, and it's not what the Bible says. The law doesn't die, right? The law never dies. We die, there's a death in terms of our responsibility toward the law. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it. I have come to what? Fulfill it. And I tell you the truth, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yod, not a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until all things are fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. We talk about living the perfect life. He lived the perfect life, not just in terms of the way you and I think living a perfect life. He lived the perfect Jewish life. He perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the law, not one piece of the law. In fact, it's interesting, and this is just a footnote and maybe just a little too nerdy, but when he says not a yod, not a tittle, so a yod is one of the, it's the smallest, really, of all of the letters. It almost looks like an apostrophe for us, you know. A tittle is one of the little diagrammatical markings that you see when you read a Torah scroll. It's just, you know, a dot here, a little dash there. Jesus is saying even what's written, the ink on the page, doesn't pass away because everything means something. If you read some of the, it's going to sound weird to you when I say it, when you read some of the Hebrew mystics, the Maimonides, people like that, they even talk about the shape of the letters and that sort of thing. So I don't know how far you want to take that, but it's very interesting when you know some of the things that they've written. In any event, he's saying none of that passes away, but he's the fulfillment of the law. And this is where Paul's going with all of this. He says, therefore, brothers, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law, right? The law didn't die. You've become dead to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, right? Just as you and I were crucified with him, he says over in Galatians, right? We've been crucified with him. We've become dead to the power of the law, so that you may be married to another, right? You couldn't be married to another. The woman couldn't be married to someone else as long as her husband is alive, otherwise she'd be an adulteress. We couldn't be married to both. By the way, remember this. You can't be married to the law and to Christ at the same time. Now, most of us in this room, probably all of us, are saying, I don't get the point. I don't care about the law. That's not important to me. Well, you probably don't. I do find from time to time, maybe you've seen it. It's always interesting when you find someone who's, whether they're Jewish or, and I see it with Gentile believers, when they start to understand something, maybe they get connected with the Messianic movement. Or they start to, as we grow in Christ, I know it happened to me for a while there. I love the feasts, the seven feasts of Moses. It's fascinating because when you start to study the feasts of Moses, you know, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you start to go through the Spring Feast and the Fall Feast. They're all the fascinating picture of God's plan of redemption, really for all mankind, but specifically for Israel. And so it's very easy to get caught up in all of that. And we are to love that, to love God's word and to understand what God has shown us there. But it's not, he hasn't given it to us as a law to follow, but as something to marvel at. A lot of us don't realize sometimes that one writer I've read puts it this way, that the Jews' calendar is his catechism, right? The way they learn about God is by following their calendar, because God, in the calendar he's given to Israel, has laid out the plan of redemption every single year. Every single year. Every single year for now 3,500 years. So it's there. And so it's fascinating to watch, but it's interesting and scary sometimes when people get so caught up that they miss out on, well, what is grace? Feeling like I have to follow these things. And you may be thinking, well, I don't follow that kind of law. That's good. But you know, we do follow laws. And I'm not putting it in the same level as, you know, Mosaic law, not capital L law. But we all have traditions that we follow or we think we're supposed to follow. We have certain ways or certain, we go to certain types of churches because we think that's the way to worship. Or we read through our Bible at certain times of day because we start to feel like, well, God said do it this way. And then, you ever notice that? Where you don't do it? Maybe you find yourself driving down the road, you go, oh my word, I didn't have any time with the Lord. And you start to think, now what? Well, God's not about to scold you. You know, we start to think, though, that we have to follow those rules. A little different, obviously, than the Mosaic law. But Paul will make the point, has made the point a number of times, that it's either law or it's grace. You can't have both. You can't be an adulterer or an adulteress here. But this woman, her husband, Mr. Perfect, has died. She's no longer bound to him. You and I, no longer bound. We're not bound to follow the law. We're now dead to the law. And so he says, brothers, you also, verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him who was raised, that's Jesus, him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. You know, go on. For when we were in the flesh, meaning before we were in Christ, when you were in the flesh, when you were unregenerated, when you were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Let me finish it. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There's something new now. We're no longer bound to those things. What was the purpose of the law? We saw it in chapter 5. What was the purpose of the law? The law was given, and this is the thing. What does the law do? The law arouses something in us, in every single one of us. The law arouses a desire to do what is wicked. It does two things. It reveals sin, which is good. He's going to make that point soon. But it also arouses in us a desire to do what is wrong. I mean, a number of things happened to me. I'll only share a few. But for me, it happens to me all the time. I go to a Mexican restaurant. That's where it hardly ever happens, any other restaurant. And the server comes, brings the dish. They usually have, you know, some sort of a pot holder or some cloth that they're holding the dish with and say, be careful, the dish is hot. It's not the rebel in me who says, yeah. It's just, I have to touch it. How hot is it? How hot is it, really? I'm an old ink guy. In other words, one of my first career things for about a dozen or 15 years was in the ink business. Made, inks and sold them to really big printers. And I was a technical guy and a salesman and all that. Anyhow, love ink. It's fun. You guys are like, who cares? Well, polymers and colors and things are really cool to me. And, drying systems and anyhow, I'm sorry. And paint is not the same thing. Don't ever talk paint to an ink guy. But they're not the same thing. But they're similar because they're polymers and, anyhow. When I see a bench that's painted or I see a wall that's painted and someone, and there's a sign that says wet paint, I want, is it set up yet? I want to know if it's set up yet. And I don't feel bad because there's fingerprints from other people on the same wall, right? It's just there. And you've seen it, you know, whether it's a don't walk on the grass type of thing. I wouldn't have thought of walking on the grass except someone says don't walk on the grass. I'm thinking it's a park. I paid for this. I can walk wherever I want to. Don't tell me what to do. It's just natural. Think about it. In January, it's 100 years. I didn't even realize it until I looked it up today. January 1919, 18th Amendment was passed. Everybody remember what that was? Hardly anybody, probably. History dummies. Okay. It's American history. What was the 18th Amendment? Prohibition. No alcohol. No one could drink any alcohol. What happened for the next 14 years? More alcohol was consumed in the United States than before that. So that by December of 33, in fact, this is the only amendment to the Constitution that was ever repealed. The 21st Amendment repealed prohibition. And things seemingly settled down. At least that's what people want to tell you after that. It's just the nature of people. We're all rebels one way or the other. And law, whatever the law is, God's law, or, you know, you leave the house. I'll be careful how I say this. You leave the house and you say, be careful to your little kids, be careful. Whatever you do, don't play in the kitty litter. You come home and they're talking about the Tootsie Rolls they found. You think I'm joking. I mean, you hope I am, but I'm not making it. So anyhow, I mean, this is our nature. And of course, it only gets worse sometimes. But, I mean, those are innocent things to say. The law can never justify us. And so the reverse of this is some people think, and entire church traditions build up around this, do these things. Just do these things. Always have your quiet time like this. Have you ever been in a restaurant? And you start to eat your food. And then it's like, oh, we didn't pray. Like God is in heaven saying to Gabriel, like, Gabriel, did you see this? They didn't pray. Look, I may sound like I'm being a little pushy here, but it's right to give thanks for our food, of course, right? But we have an idea of what the only appropriate way of doing things is sometimes. And we have this sense that God is requiring that we do it, and yet I haven't found that in the scripture. It's right to give thanks for our food. It's right to give thanks for all things that God's given to us. It's right to do that. It's right to be in God's word. It's right to spend time in prayer. I mean, there's a long, long list of things that are right to do. But the hitch in the get-along is where we start to think that, and if I do those things which are right, pray before my meal all the time. I mean, have you ever been in those situations where I've been in those situations where other people have asked me. Nowadays, people ask me because I'm the pastor, right? Like, so we're having a dessert now. Like, if we're having a meal in church, people, we're going to pray. But if we have dessert, do we have to pray? Heard the question? Do we have to pray? Yeah. Who are we serving here? Are you serving the prayer master? Or do we serve Jesus Christ? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Have you ever found those days where you went on your day and you didn't take time to be in the Word? But then you start to discover God's blessing in a powerful way. Now, don't misinterpret that. Don't start to think, so there's a rule here. If I don't spend time with God, He will bless me. And that's not the point. The point is that the relationship we think exists is artificial. He wants us to do those things because it's healthy for us. It's not a law. I'm always concerned about how to express these things so that people don't misunderstand what I'm saying or that you're not getting the wrong idea of what to do with your life. But he says that God's goal is that we bear fruit. There's the question, what fruit is being born in your life? That's a question you have to ask yourself. What fruit is being born in my life? Think about what Jesus says, John chapter 15. You did not choose me. I chose you, and I have appointed you to bear fruit. So then the question is, no show of hands, I'm not asking for a public response. What fruit is being born from your life right now? What fruit, what good things are being born from your life? Well, what is fruit? You know, we're told in Galatians, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's not nine things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, expressing itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these, there's no law. This is what the Spirit of God does. We can't make ourselves bear fruit. We can only yield ourselves to the moving of the Spirit so that He bears fruit through our lives. Incidentally, even though that's optional in the sense that you can choose to allow the Spirit to bear fruit through your life or not, it's expected of the Christian that we will bear fruit. But we can't bear fruit by forcing it. You can't make it happen physically. It only happens when we allow God's Spirit to produce that fruit in our lives. What other kind of fruit is there? People that we share Jesus Christ with. When people come to Christ because of a witness in our life. We don't get special stars. We don't get notches in our Bible or things like that because we've shared the gospel with someone. But that's fruit for the kingdom. And so it's important that we understand we can get so immersed in this kingdom, the culture that we're living in right now. But as members of the kingdom of God, there's a fruit that is absolutely expected, that the king, our master, expects will be born from our lives. He says, verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then? Verse 7. And he's asking these questions again. I know I've said it before, but remember, Paul's like a lawyer. So when Paul asks these questions, in a sense, yeah, he's asking the questions so that we'll all be interacting with it because these are legitimate questions people would bring up. But it's almost as if he's arguing with himself, especially when you get to the latter part of this chapter. Paul's going to use, it's a very personal chapter. Paul uses I, me, my, myself 49 times just in these 25 verses. Because he wants to use himself as the example, and so that we would, and I'm very happy about that because I can see, all right, Paul has struggled with the same things that I've struggled with. So what should we say? If this is all the case, if the law reveals sin, if the law, when it happens, when we see the law, when we know the law, it arouses this desire in us to be a rebel, then so is the law sin? No, he says, you're crazy. Of course not. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, right? It reveals sin to us. In other words, the law's good. The law's not bad. The law's good because it reveals sin. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Think about this, you know. Think of the Ten Commandments. You can see someone break. You can see someone who's in adultery. You can see someone who's a murderer. You can see when someone who's a thief. You can see, you know, when someone lies. All of those things. When you get to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You don't covet your neighbor's tractor, his Lexus, his, you know, whatever, his wife. You don't covet those things. Well, what is covetousness? It's the sin you don't see. God sees it, but we don't see covetousness. No one sees covetousness in us. He says, but when I realized the law says, don't covet. He says, paraphrase, I was busted. I realize I do that. I broke the law. But sin, he says, verse 8, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. He wanted to touch the hot plate in the Mexican restaurant. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You're going to have to think this through with me. And if you have another opinion, you're welcome to it. He says this. What does he mean? I was alive once, he says. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What does he mean by that? What do you think? What do you think he means by that? I was alive once. How old is Paul at this point? I mean, he's probably in his 50s, certainly. Maybe he's later 50s. It's been 20-some years since you know, the ascension of Christ. So he's been in the Lord for quite some time. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled under Gamaliel, all that. I was alive once without the law, without an understanding of the law. I was alive once. How could that be? You're a good Jewish boy. You were raised in a Pharisee's home. How were you alive without the law? You would have been raised under the roof of the law. So what does he mean? You have to think Jewish. Not easy. Only easy for one or two people in here. So what does it mean to have been alive once without the law? But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. What's he talking about? Suggestion. Now, some people, especially this whole passage, the whole section that we get into here toward the end, all the way to the end of this chapter, some people want to say, Paul is saying, before I knew Christ, and then I knew Christ. And especially as he gets into the Frank Sinatra passage. Maybe you don't know what I mean yet, but you will when we get there. Doobie doobie doo. But what does he mean? I was alive without the law. I didn't have an understanding of the law. I'd suggest to you, think Jewish first. What's the first real passage that a Jewish boy goes through? Bar mitzvah, right? Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Ben is the Jewish word, or Hebrew word. But bar, so son, mitzvah, son of the commandment. So in bar mitzvah, in our culture it's 13 years old. I think you can make the case based on Luke 2 that Jesus had his bar mitzvah in Jerusalem. That's when he was talking to the priests and the scribes and all of that, right? But it's the idea of a Jewish boy who now comes to this point where he goes to, and of course, in our culture today, it's about the money and the party for many people. But, you know, the idea of standing before his family and you know, people who were close, and of course, the rabbi, reading from the Torah and all that, and basically making the statement, taking the vow before the Lord to say, Lord, you know, today I stand before you as a man. I'm responsible for the law and keeping the law, right? Up until that point, in one regard, you could say innocent of the law. And now, this rite of passage, so to speak, coming to the Lord and saying, now I'm responsible. Bar mitzvah. Nowadays, of course, you've got bat mitzvah. That's just a recent invention, okay? Bat, daughter, a daughter of the law, okay? Bar mitzvah, son of the law, bat mitzvah, daughter of the law. It's all about inclusiveness and all that stuff, but it really has nothing to do with the real tradition. And it freaks me out, but I remember the first time I heard about it, my sister had some Jewish friends, and she was invited to a bar mitzvah party. Oh, yeah, since 1958, the whole idea of a bar mitzvah. You know, you have Orthodox, you have conservative, and you have Reformed. That's like, you know, very conservative, not so conservative, and really liberal. Okay. That's putting it in our terms. So that's where you find it. Bar mitzvah isn't the really liberal side. But so Selma Goldstein goes to Cohen's Butcher. She walks in. She's standing there. Here comes his dog. Comes up to the counter. Butcher says, what will it be today? Roast? Dog shakes its head. Chicken? Dog shakes its head. Lamb? Wags its tail. So the butcher cuts up, you know, two legs of lamb, puts it in a bag, gives it to the dog. Dog takes it in its mouth, leaves the place, goes home. Mrs. Goldstein says, what's this? I've never seen a dog do anything like this before. And the butcher says, every Thursday he comes in here. And we go through the same thing, and I give him what he wants. Sure enough, next Thursday, she sees Mrs. Goldstein. She sees the dog come in. The butcher asks these questions, and by wagging his tail, determines what he wants, gives it to him. Dog goes home. She follows him. She follows the dog all the way home. And the dog goes to a house, stands up on two legs, pushes the doorbell with its nose, and out comes this man and starts yelling, very angry, yelling at this dog. She's incensed. I mean, look what she's observed here. And so she goes up to the man. I can't believe you. I've never seen a dog like this, do anything like this before. And here's this poor dog who's gone and gotten your food, done all of this, and you're yelling at him. You should be ashamed of yourself. He says, listen, it's the fourth week in a row he's forgotten his key. So the bar mitzvah. So we have the bar mitzvah. What is it? I mean, think about it for a minute. Because many of us, especially as parents of young children, we have this idea, and some people discard it. I would say don't discard it so quickly. Age of accountability. The Bible does seem to speak to that idea, age of accountability. You'll never find that terminology in the Bible. You'd be hard-pressed to find something, even without that terminology, that actually says it, but there's the sense that you get it. First of all, I think you get it here from what Paul has said. There was a time that I was alive without the law, but then I died. What does that mean? I came under the law. I didn't have the freedom that I had before. David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? He sins with Bathsheba. She gives birth to the son, and it's not obvious, you know, it seems like it's been months or maybe, you know, a couple months, 6 months, whatever it's been. This very young boy has been sick. You read in chapter 12 that David is, you know, he's prostrate on the floor. He's praying. He's fasting all the time. And then he can hear the servants talking. And he says, has the boy died? And they say, yeah. So he gets up. He goes. He cleans himself. He puts on oil, you know, and the servants ask, we don't understand. You know, when the child was ill, you were laying on the floor, but now he's dead. And it's like you're just going about with your life. He says, when the child was ill, I prayed. I thought maybe that God would heal him. But now he's died. He says something very, very important. He says, he cannot return to me, but I will go to him. Whoa, what's David saying? He understands that his very young, I mean, this is not even a toddler probably, this very young son who has now died has gone to, we want to say heaven, but, you know, Sheol in the abode of righteousness, in the abode of dead. And David fully expects that when he dies, he'll be reunited with his son. Here's another one. Jonah chapter 4, one of the strangest books and one of the strangest passages that you find in the Bible. You know, the whole story of Jonah and the fish and all that stuff, right? He comes to Nineveh. He hates the people. And after being in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights and now barfed out, and he makes this journey to Nineveh. He comes in, and we have this tendency. We like to think sometimes that Jonah is saying, repent, but that doesn't say that. He just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be toast. I mean, that's a paraphrase, but you're going to be toast. Point, he wants them to be toast. He hates the Ninevites. He hates the Assyrians. They destroyed, they tortured his people. He wants nothing. He doesn't, it's like us. Basically, that's like us saying, ISIS, you're toast and can't wait to see it happen. But he's bummed out, big time bummed out, because it's an absolute 100% awakening in Nineveh. Everybody repents. They even put sackcloth on the cattle. And, I mean, they're pagans, but at least they go totally overboard. And Jonah's ticked by this. He goes up on the mountain. God brings up this basically a big weed, okay, but the Palma Christi, this big plant that overshadows him. I mean, you got to think of where this is. This is Assyria, or we call Iraq today. And God protects him from the sun. He's there to watch the fry begin. And then God sends a worm that eats the plant, and it dies. And Jonah is ticked. He's really ticked. He's angry. God says to him, he says, do you have a right to be angry? I mean, he actually asks him two times. The second time, God says, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do. Not the best response, okay? Yes, I do. And God says something very interesting to him. Think about this, because it's the weirdest way of ending a book of the Bible. I don't know how much you've studied the book of Jonah. We tend to concentrate on the fish. But if you really think about it, it's the weirdest way. It's one of the very few things you'll ever find in the Bible that ends on a question mark instead of a period. God speaking ends on a question mark, and he says this. The Lord said, you've had pity on a plant. A plant. You had pity on a plant. You'd think it's our country. You've had pity on a plant for which you have not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? It's a question mark. And it's the end of the book. What's he asking? 120,000 who can't discern between their right hand and their left. What kind of a person is that? A child. They're children. It's an enormous city, 120,000. But they can't discern between their right and their left. They can't. They're children, the little children. They haven't been taught that yet. So there's a principle that you start to pick up, and there's other examples you can find, but that God does show pity. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Any one of us has had a child know that, you know, you don't have to teach your kids to do evil. It's just there, right? You have to labor so they learn what the right thing is to do, you know, and to do the right thing even when you're not around. You know, that's the hardest part, because you can get them to obey when they think it might be dangerous for them if they do the wrong thing in your presence, you know, but to do the right thing when you're not there, that's a much, much harder. That's just the nature of a child, and yet God would show mercy to them. So when Paul says, you know, I was alive until the law, there's a suggestion, at least to me, that it's the age of accountability, for lack of a better word. People want to say, so you think then that the age of accountability is 13? Maybe for some people, but it seems in our society it's become younger and younger because of the awareness of sin. And it's our responsibility as parents and grandparents to make sure our children and our grandchildren understand the gospel early, because the devil's going to do everything possible to get them. Verse 11, for sin, he says, taking advantage by the commandment deceived me and it kills me. That's one of the greatest sentences you'll ever find about sin. What does sin do? It deceives, right? We find a number of places in the Bible that sin is pleasurable for a season. None of us can lie about that. We all know it's pleasurable. We can, you know, act like we've never been pleased by sin, but, you know, we'd lie about a whole lot of other things too. It's fun to get drunk. It's fun. Immorality is fun. Drugs are fun. You're thinking, you're a pastor and you're saying these things? It's true, though. It's true for a season. For a season. And in that deception, at some point, you're going to pay the piper, or, you know, you're going to reap what you've sown. So sin deceived. Sin deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, right? If the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. Why? Because it's ordained by God. It's not man's law. It's ordained by God. So then, has what is good become death to me? No way, he says. But sin, so that it might actually appear sin, that's a weird sentence, isn't it? What do you think it would appear like? Sin, so that it might appear sin. Here's what it means. See, we use other words to describe things sometimes, like sin, so that we could understand how black it really is. No, we've forgotten what sin is. Sin is the worst thing that can be. There's nothing worse than sin. So sin deceives and looks like something that it is not. The law was given so that sin might actually appear to be what it actually is, that it's the worst thing that we could ever be engaging in. So that sin, that it might actually appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You say, that sounds like a lot of, Is he a lawyer? Like, does he get paid by the word to write this stuff? For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, and I'm sold under sin. For a moment, real quick, let's understand something. There's three types of people in this room right now. There's only three types of people. People always say there's two types of people, right? Saved, unsaved, believer, non-believer, saints and ain'ts, right? Which, good enough. But there's really three types of people. There's the natural man, Paul talks about in the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and then there's the spiritual man in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. The difference, one is going to hell, the other is born again. The spiritual man is born again. And then there's what's called the carnal man. Carnal, flesh, right? Meat, chili con carne, you know, Christian con carne. And the idea is, yes, we're born again, but we're going to pour ourselves into all those things. I did it for 5 years. We're going to pour ourselves into all of those things, which are the worst thing that we could do, even though we say we're born again, right? And so this whole idea of the carnal man is like, you know, like babies are cute, right? Babies are really cute. Little kids, toddlers, they're really cute. Babies are cute. What do? They drink milk. Christians. There's some Christians who've been in the Lord for 10 years, but they've never had more than 3 months or 6 months of Christian growth. They've just had it multiple times over those 10 years. So you ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? They say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's true. But they've never grown any deeper than that. Paul says in Hebrews, he says, by now you should be teachers. I'm still feeding you milk. You know, I mean, it's the cry of many pastors, you know. And he says, I'm still feeding you milk because you're not growing. Little kids are cute. I'm, you know, you've had it. I've had it. Or, you know, you watch this little kid, this guy, you know, who at one time, believe it or not, was little, sitting in a high chair doing a face plant in a bowl of spaghetti. That's cute. Take a picture, you know. But if he's 18 doing a face plant in a bowl of spaghetti, that's not cute. That's pathetic. It is, right? It's pathetic. Yet, how many Christians do you know like that? They're doing a face plant in their sin. They're doing a face plant in their drugs. They're doing a face plant in those things they should have nothing to do with. That's the carnal man. They claim to be born again. Maybe they are. But they're doing the face plant in their sin. Yeah, the law is holy, the commandment's holy and just and good. So then has what become, what is good become death to me? No. But sin, that might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm carnal. He understands that carnality. You don't think of the Apostle Paul as carnal, but he's saying, I'm not yet arrived. He says that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. We're not supposed to look at Paul and hold him up and revere him like that. We're to be doing the same thing, pressing on, pushing through that resistance. Every one of us in this room, listen to me. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to point. But listen, every one of us knows that experience. The question is whether we're going to do something about it in our lives. We hold on to whatever we have left of that old man or old woman. So we don't fully commit. We're afraid of something. We're afraid of letting go. We're afraid of what someone's going to say about us. There's all sorts of reasons that we don't press on. But we're called to press on. The Christian walk, a walk requires effort. You have to exert energy to walk. You have to exert energy to run. And yet those terms are used to describe the Christian experience. But most of us would prefer the Christian sit and do nothing. And wait for it to unfold for us. But we're called to press on. He says, I'm carnal in that regard. He says, I'm sold under sin for what I'm doing. I don't understand. I love this. Now, on the surface, we're going to end here, but on the surface, this sounds very confusing. But I got to tell you, and maybe for others in this room, it happened to you too, but there was a point in my life where when I started to understand this, it was like, all right, I know I got problems, but the Apostle Paul also deals with these issues. And if he did, I'm still on the right track because there's wrestling going on. What I'm doing, he says, I don't understand. I don't get it. For what I want to do, that I don't do. But what I hate instead, that's what I end up doing. So if then I do what I don't want to do, I have to agree with the law that it's good. Because the law says that, right? But now it's no longer I who's doing it, but it's sin that dwells in me. It's the ultimate blame shift, right? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. You know, I know what I want to do, and it's present. I want to do it. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. I can't do what I want to do. That's what he's saying. For the good that I want to do, I don't do that. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, and then it's no longer I who's doing it, but it's sin in me. That's like the spiritual Murphy's Law, okay? I find then a law, or a principle, you might say, that evil is present with me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Right? There's a resistance. For I delight, I love the law of God. Think of Paul. He's a Pharisee. That's his background. And now he's born again. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He says, I love God's law. I love his word. I find that in myself. I mean, I'm not putting on Paul's love, but I'm just saying it. I love his word. I've been a Christian pressing, well, more than 40 years, but January of 2020, for me, is important for me. It marks a point in my life where I said, I'm done with this rebellion. I can't live this double life anymore of calling myself a Christian. I was born again, but I'm smoking dope. I'm doing all these things that I shouldn't be doing, and I gave my life in a different kind of way. I mean, I said, I want you to be my Lord. That was revival for me at that point, 40 years ago. That's when everything changed, and some of you know my testimony. And so, he says, I love God's law. I delight in it. And according to the inner man, but I see another law, another principle in my members that wars against the law of my mind. Like the things of my mind, I know what to do, but there's another principle in my flesh, my nature, my fleshly nature. He says that and that wars against me and wants to bring me into captivity, back into captivity to the law of sin, back to the bong, back to the bottle, back into that relationship with those people I shouldn't be hanging with. That's natural for every one of us. Sometimes we're just ashamed to even talk about because we think we're the only people who experience. We all experience. There's no temptation that's overtaken you except that which is common to man. There's no unique temptation. We're all tempted, right? He says, I see this other law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man. By the way, just so you know, when you murdered someone in the ancient world, you know, to us, right, even today, it's life. It's a life sentence if you get that, but it's supposed to be the death penalty, right? Under the Roman law, the guy you murdered, you would be bound to palm, foot to foot, face to face, so that by contagion you would die. I mean, how's that for a testimony to the rest of the world? Like, don't do that. That's a wretched man. Okay? Understand what's going on here? That's the body of death we carry around, actually. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? He doesn't say, how will I get out of this? He doesn't say, what must I do? Who will deliver me from this body of death, that carcass that I'm carrying around? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, talk about a breath of fresh air after all of that. After going through all of that, to understand now that Christ paid the price for the law. There's nothing you or I could ever do about all the traditions of the world. No matter how much we try to keep the law, we can never do that. None of those things work. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. We come into chapter 8. He begins with there's no condemnation. And by the end of chapter 8, he'll say, and there'll never be any separation. This is where the good news really begins, something we can really all wrap our minds around. Great stuff. Let's stand together.